Y'all have to tell me if the volume's okay, because I messed with it to show y'all that little preview of the movie last week. Sound okay? Microphone wise? Everybody good? Not blowing anybody's ears out there? If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel again, John chapter 2, after a brief respite from John last week, we find ourselves back in the text of the book that we're going through. Before we jump totally into the text, though, since we took a week off in between, also, it's probably of import to just briefly run through what we learned in chapter 1. John chapter 1 declares in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, that he is God. Amen. It announces he's God, captures the verbal affirmation from several individuals, declares God has come to dwell with man in flesh. It introduced us to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and his proclamation that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And that, of course, that title points to the sacrifice that he would make as the propitiation for his sheep, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. At the onset of Jesus' earthly ministry, in chapter 1, points to his atoning work on the cross through that term, which would happen 3 to 3.5 years after his baptism at the Jordan. We learned of the calling of the first 5 disciples and the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So as we transition to chapter 2, it's important to make just a couple of comments before we launch off into this chapter, which will take us to the cross and slightly beyond as we conclude John's Gospel, however long that may take us. Remembering that John gave us his purpose in writing this Gospel near the end, in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it would do us well to refresh our memory on that, and we will probably do this quite often as we go through this Gospel to understand the prompting of the Spirit and the purpose in behind this Gospel. He tells us this: therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The purpose clearly stated of why this letter, this Gospel was written, and why this Gospel is so often called the most evangelistic of the 4 Gospels. So this is important as we're about to look at one such sign or miracle this morning, the first sign he performs. Throughout the rest of John's Gospel, we'll see in what way the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this, and what to capture and what to pen that we still have 2,000 years later. There's a well-balanced thread that runs throughout John's Gospel of public affirmation, public denial of Jesus' words of who he is and why he came, and his signs and miracles. And they run concurrently, well-balanced throughout this Gospel. This is so important, as on one hand we look at and we consider that Jesus, first of all, Jesus declares so much about who he is in this Gospel. Second, he also demonstrates who he is through his signs and his miracles that only God could do. We see both in this Gospel. Both displayed beautifully throughout this Gospel. Throughout history, although as we get here, throughout history, man has tried to explain away Jesus' deity. They cannot discount historically the fact that there was a man, his name was Jesus, and there are many claims of who he is and who he was. They can't discount that. The most atheistic historian there is can't deny the fact that he was here. So what do? They attack his deity. They attack that he is God. It's been said, and I told Claire that this quote, I've seen several people make this quote, and nobody really knows quite where it originated from, but it's worth repeating to you all this morning. God made man in his image, and man has been trying to return the favor ever since. By that, God, as we've studied Genesis, as we've looked at John, God created man in his image, and ever since, man has been trying to bring God down and create a God of their own making and creation. It's a very accurate statement. Amen. Contrast that with a verse like Psalm 50 and 21. These things you have done and kept silent, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. God says, I am not just like you. Amen. And he's not. Despite the best efforts of sinful man, the proof of the deity of Jesus are undeniable. Through word and deed, we clearly see that Jesus is God.
Amen.
This morning we look at the first of these signs or miracles performed in John's gospel. So now we go to our text before us, John 2, verses 1 through 11. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing two or three measures each. Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text, often quoted, often misquoted, and we see the beginning of the earthly miracles, the visible miracles that can easily be seen, understood, testified upon by eyewitnesses. It really happened, Lord, and we have the record of it in your holy word. Let us cling tightly to that let us never lose sight of how grateful we should be, not only for the work you have done for us, the work that Christ did and achieved for his children, and that you have kept it and preserved it and given it unto us so that we might study it and learn more of who you are. Father, let us seek your face in prayer. Let us seek your face in your word. Let us seek your face this morning. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the third day refers back to the call of Philip and Nathanael that we had just seen at the end of John chapter 1. So from the Pharisee delegation, when they came to question John the Baptist of who he was, to the other events we studied in chapter 1, to the calling of Philip and Nathanael, the series of events, and then 3 days later, call into count about a week in totality. Roughly a week of time has passed by. There are some that try to argue that, well, this is the third day of the wedding feast. I don't see credence in that or see a way that you can be dogmatic about that. I think we're looking at simply about a week of time that's passed by. Now, the location is important for a couple of reasons. Cana was a small, nondescript village about 9 miles away from Nazareth. Of course, we know that's where Jesus hailed from, was Nazareth. We also know that Cana is where one of these early disciples came from as well. So it would have been easily reached within 3 days from the Jordan River area where he'd been baptized to make it there in a 9-mile trek. Now, Cana, actually, we think the location of it is just this ruined area about 9 miles outside of Nazareth today. It's also interesting to think that Nazareth, at the largest census records that they can find, would have had a population of no more than 500 people. Very small town. Cana would have been significantly smaller than that. Less than 100, perhaps just several dozen people that lived there. And in ancient Near East, and actually in ancient cities all over the world, the majority of these small towns would have been closely related either in physical relation and or friendships or just working together. They would have known each other. That's no different today, right? Smaller towns, you know more people in smaller towns. I remember growing up in this small town, I also thought, boy, this isn't the best place to grow up because everything you do, everybody knows about. But it sure is a good place to raise kids because everybody you know knows what your kids are doing. Now, the advent of the internet and phones and stuff like that, nothing's hidden anyway, so maybe it's not as big of a deal as it once was. Thankfully, they were not around when I was a young man. The setting this takes place in is a wedding. Now, a wedding today is quite an event to go to for most folks, but back then, that was like the highlight of the year oftentimes. I mean, everybody would come together for this, and most everybody knew each other. It was a big deal. And it was like a week-long event that would happen at the end of the betrothal period, which would sometimes last a year leading up to the wedding ceremony itself. In that betrothal period, the bridegroom would be preparing the house for his future wife, getting finances in order, showing that he was fit to be the kind of husband he was supposed to be and subsequent father he was supposed to be. Many potential father-in-laws probably wish we had more of that today, that you would see that in the potential son-in-law you might have. It was a long period, and it would lead up to this wedding, this consummation, and it would be about a week-long festival, basically, leading up to this wedding. Now, the fact that Jesus' mother was there, as well as he and these early disciples, speak to that intimacy of this wedding. Right, it really leads to that, lends to that, of this neighboring town. It's interesting, though, that Mary is not referred or referenced by her name here, but simply the mother of Jesus. Just the mother of Jesus. Now, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, just the mother of Jesus. That's, you know, a pretty significant thing to be just the mother of Jesus. But she's not referred to by her proper name at this point. Actually, John doesn't do it at all throughout this gospel. She's always the mother of Jesus. It also points us to the fact that Mary apparently had some responsibility, or at least some task, or felt some responsibility in the events that are about to unfold, because she's the one that recognized there's a problem. She's the one that went to her son Jesus and said, hey, there's a problem. Whether she'd been given this authority or whether she just felt responsibility out of love and compassion, we don't really know. But it also says she was there, whereas Jesus and his disciples were invited. So that might speak to the fact that she did have a task to perform there, because she was there and they were invited. Now, again, even today, it's not unusual for friends or family, especially women, to help in the preparation and the events leading up to a wedding, right? From a close relative or a family friend or whatever. We still do that today, so it's not unusual at all. One more thing to note here is wrap our mind around the setting of what's going on, is Joseph is not mentioned. We know much about Joseph only from the incarnation account as we think about Christmas. And then we have another mention of him when Jesus was about 12 and he got left behind in the temple, right? But after that, there's no more mention of Joseph. What does that tell us? He was probably dead by this point, more than likely. We don't have a record of his death, but it strongly indicated that he was dead at this point. Not that it impacts anything about what we're about to say, just for your own sake and knowledge to bring that out. The story, if you're not familiar with Jesus in Jerusalem at 12 years old, you can find that in Luke chapter 2 as well. 3.5 years from the events in Cana, as Jesus was on the cross, points to another fact that Joseph was probably dead. Because what does Jesus say on the cross in John 19, verses 26 and 27? Let me read verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his home. There was no need for John to do that had Joseph still been alive. Why one of Jesus' other brothers didn't do it, I can't answer that question, except that they were about to have a mission to do as well, but so did John. I don't know the answer to that. The Bible does not tell us, but it is a pretty clear indication that Joseph is no longer alive. Again, how relevant it is to the story could be questioned. Now, Nathanael came from Cana, as we had seen earlier, and Jesus from Nazareth would easily explain their wedding invites. When they got the invites in the course of these events, we don't know, probably before any of them actually started, because this was known it was going to happen for about a year, more than likely. But there's a beautiful thread to recognize is that the divine timetable, Jesus performed his first miracle, his first sign of his divinity, where at? but at a wedding ceremony. There's a lot to that, guys, when you think about it. There's a lot to the fact he did it at a wedding ceremony. This is the most beautiful and sacred union instituted by God between man and woman. It also points to the union of Jesus to his bride, the church. It's also clear of why the world attacks marriage and the family so vehemently, because God had ordained it in his proper way that the man and woman should interact with one another and procreate, and how they are to walk on this earth. And the world is strongly against that. They do not like seeing a devoted husband and a devoted wife, God-fearing, and children who listen and obey to their parents. Just let them go. Let them make their own decisions. Let them do whatever they want to do. It's okay for man to marry man and wife and woman to marry woman. All that's an attack on the God-ordained sanctity of marriage. And if you read Romans 1 near the end, you see it should be no surprise to us whatsoever. You destroy the faith. Even Marxism and Lenin understood that if you destroy the family, society crumbles. And it's very true. We're seeing it, guys. We're living it right now.
Amen.
The family has been attacked and attacked and attacked, and society is crumbling. The actual ceremony is essential to that union also. So let me go another step forward. Man and woman can't just declare themselves man and woman. I mean, I'm sorry, husband and wife. They better be able to declare themselves man and woman based on how they're... Well, actually, that might be the part of the problem. We do have people declaring they're a man when they're not a man, and a woman when they're not a woman. But you can't just declare yourself married. You can't just declare yourself husband and wife. In the sight of God or in the sight of man and legally. It's not the way it works. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a reality expressed in Matthew chapter 22. Read this in Matthew 22:2. Let me read verse 1 first. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." There is a direct connection. And we're studying in Genesis right now on Wednesday nights. And we see this creative act and this man and woman being put together. There's a direct connection between that and the marriage feast of the Lamb that is yet to come. There's a direct connection between the bridegroom, as Jesus is called, and his bride, the church. From the earliest human sanctifying union put together is a direct connection to what it will look like for the believer's marriage to the Lamb. Marriage is a very sacred institution in the eyes of the Lord. So again, it should be no surprise we're attacked by the world constantly. Everything that God holds dear and high, the world attacks it. It's the ploy of Satan from the beginning. Further emphasized and highlighted by Jesus performing this miracle at just such an occasion. Now we must touch on another thing here that I talk about being abused or misabused, literally and figuratively. She says, the problem was this. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Well, you can get people all worked up in a tizzy when you get to these kind of verses. Both directions. We can go get in this ditch on this side or this ditch on that side when we talk about what's going on right here. Of what kind of wine was this and what did it look like and how strong was it? How was it not? We're not going to get into all that today. I want to focus more on the miracle itself, but I will make a couple of comments. Wine was a very common drink in the ancient world, largely because of the lack of the water suitable to drink. The water that was mostly available to drink would have caused sickness if you drank too much of it, parasites and all kinds of things that would have been in it. Too much of that kind of water could lead to illness. Severe illness sometimes. I mean, it's still true today, right? In parts of the world that don't have clean drinking water, the mortality rate is very high, very early death rates as well as at a young age because of the water. Clean water is so important. So wine from fermented grapes would often be used to purify the water, to help dilute the alcohol in the wine and to help purify the water also. It had a dual application when you put them together. Now, the water helped make the wine not as strong to drink And it also helped purify the water so it wouldn't be as bad to drink for you. It, because too strong, too much, to the point of getting drunk and being a drunkard is sinful. But, again, let's be careful not to get in a ditch on either side. The Bible does not condemn drinking wine. It doesn't. Psalm 104, 14 and 15, we read this. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for man's cultivation, to bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, to make his face glisten more than oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Fast forward, we can go to a bunch of verses on this. Don't get too worked up yet, because we're going to make sure we don't get in either ditch here, okay? 1 Timothy 5:23, most of y'all know where I'm going right here. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Yet, again, we're trying to avoid the ditches, okay? The Bible clearly, clearly condemns drunkenness. Amen. Absolutely, unequivocally condemns it. Despite what we just read, it condemns that part. So we're staying in between the ditches here. Proverbs 20, verse 1, we read this. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Not wise. Romans. Y'all know we got to get a Romans quote in there. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, I also see a pattern here. Those who are addicted to much wine are not wise. It tells us that. Those who are pursuing that course of life, it oftentimes leads to these other things we're reading in Romans 13:13, the sexual promiscuity and these other things, and destruction of the family itself, which we talk about from the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Let me read verse 9 first. I do that almost all the time, don't I? Let's read the verse before. Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who are they? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Do you see how you keep it between the ditches here? Understanding what the Bible says and what it does not say. Now, I will say this. Most of you that are adults already know whether you can have that drink or not. And you know what it leads to. You never get to drunkenness if you never take the drink to begin with. Right? It's as simple as that. You never get there if you don't start there. And most of you know where that line is. To run out of wine, that's the little side trail, and we're going to get back to what the text is telling us here. To run out of wine at this wedding ceremony would have been a major catastrophe. Remember what I said at the beginning, this bridegroom, this soon-to-be groom, was charged with showing that he could take care of his wife. And it was his responsibility and his family. Some of us dads probably wish we'd go back to that, where all this is on the groom and not the father of the bride to pay for all this stuff, to take care of all this. Back in those days, the groom's father took care of all this. She was just get ready and show up. Not like that anymore. I know my father-in-law would probably have wished it was like that. He had three daughters. Or has three daughters. Yeah, he gave him away. Yeah, it cost too much money. I know that firsthand too. They ran out of wine. It had been a major catastrophe. Not because they couldn't get drunk. We've established the Bible is against getting drunk. But there was nothing also to drink that was appropriate to drink, because they couldn't mix the water with the wine and dilute it. So if all they had was this bad water, that's not very responsible for this young man. Major social stigma would follow. Oh, you remember That guy, he's the one that we all got sick because we didn't have anything to drink except this nasty water. The miracle Jesus was soon to perform wasn't just to amaze them. I want you to get this too, but it was practically applicable also, was it not? It wasn't just a wow everyone like a magician would wow. There was a practical application to this as well. These wedding guests, there was a need there, a physical need. Jesus' miracles met specific needs, but also declared his divinity at the same time. The two are not to be separated. They're together. Now, apparently Mary had seen some sort of, had assumed some sort of responsibility or given some responsibility, or at least a concern for the family. And what does she do? But she goes to her son. She goes to Jesus. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that she expected a miracle. Perhaps she did, but perhaps she just knew. Think about this, guys. Jesus was 30-ish years old at this point. He had been growing up in her house. And whenever Joseph passed away, whenever that might have been, he would have assumed the head of household responsibilities to take care of his mother and his family. Jesus was without sin, okay? Every decision, every direction, every thing that he had told them to do as they were growing up, none of it would have been wrong.
Amen.
He always had the answer.
Amen.
Even without performing a miracle, he was not corrupted by the sin mind that we have. Amen. He's the wisest who have ever walked the earth. So his decisions, I mean, who else would she go to but him? Now, of course, we knew that she knew that his father was God. She'd been told that before he was ever born, right? She was impregnated via the Holy Spirit before she'd ever known a man. But his counsel would have always been wise and perfect.
Amen.
Why not go to him? Whether she expected a miracle or not, she maybe just expected a very practical answer of what to do. Now, Jesus calling her mother. And we often emphasize that when we read the text, we want to mother. It's not a derogatory term at all. It would, well, I said mother, woman, sorry. So he says it again at the end, right, in John. Woman. We emphasize the woman. He's not being stern whatsoever here necessarily. That's just, this speaks of a shift in their relationship though, right? After his earthly ministry has began, his business now was what? To do the will of his father. There's a shift in their relationship here. But even that doesn't make this a derogatory term. This is, in good old Tennessee slang, this is like saying ma'am. Ma'am. She apparently didn't take it in a negative light anytime he does this. I need to pause here for just a moment. I don't have any notes on this, but I know this to be the case. And any of our friends here that have been in Catholicism and or have some knowledge of Catholicism will know that the Roman Catholic Church tries to use this event that happens here as to why you go to Mary with your prayers and Mary goes to Jesus because they say Jesus cannot say no to his mother. He rebukes her a couple times if you keep reading the gospel narrative. Okay? You go to Jesus with your prayers. You go to the Lord with your prayers. Mary has nothing to do with any of it. Polite but firm, ma'am. The relationship had begun to change. The proverbial clock had begun to tick. The cross was not far off now. His mission, I don't want to say has changed. It has taken the next step in the divine timetable of what was to happen next. It's as if the hourglass, if for y'all that know what an hourglass is, my daughter probably doesn't know what an hourglass is. As if it was turned over and that sand started falling through. You said you kind of like it when I throw something in every now and then. No longer would Mary relate to him as she had before. No longer would that happen. At this point, he had began his public ministry, and in his public ministry, he is to be identified as her Messiah. Okay, so there's no derisiveness here. There's no angle here. Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 47, but I'm going to do what I keep doing and say we're going to read the next verse first. The first verse before we read this. This is Jesus as he's speaking. While he was speaking, verse 46, while he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now someone said to him, that is Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The relationship had changed. It had shifted. He is now to be seen clearly as Messiah God, Messiah Jesus. We also see something in this text. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel narrative, especially John's gospel, he says that quite often throughout the earthly ministry. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. This statement was more than anything pointing towards the crucifixion, the work that was to come, what was to happen. And it also speaks to the fact that all that Jesus was doing now was in direct accordance to God's directive will and his divine timetable. The appointments that were set for him to fulfill, the woman at the well, these other things we're going to read as we go through this gospel are happening in perfect accord with where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be, and in accord with his 3-year ministry on this earth. That hour had not yet come, he tells her. It has not yet come. Everything is in perfect alignment, perfect accord with what God has laid out for it to happen. Jesus will make this statement oftentimes until we get to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, you're going to find when we go through this gospel, you may not have realized this before, but a huge portion of this gospel is focused on those last few days of Jesus' life. A big chunk of John's gospel is focusing on that timetable. John 12, 23, as he came into Jerusalem for the last Passover, and I think I heard the little ones talking next door to the office, speaking of this, and Palm Sunday and those kind of things. He says this, John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is the hour yet to come for the Son of Man to be glorified? All leading up to this event, he keeps saying, it's the time's not yet. My hour's not yet come. 8 times before the event in John 12, 23, we have recorded for us, my time has not yet come in John's gospel. So we're going to see it a few more times. Despite this mild rebuke, Mary trusted Jesus would do something, though. Even though he said, woman, my time has not yet come, what does she say next? Whatever he says to do to you, do it. Again, no one had more practical, applicable advice that she'd ever went to in her entire life. She says, whatever he says is going to be the right thing. Again, I don't know that she was expecting a miracle. I think practical application of something to do to resolve or at least make this situation a little worse than what it looks like. Now, verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 2 or 3 measures each. Now, for the Jewish reader, that verse could have been left completely out. They would have understood completely why that verse was thrown in there. For us Gentile readers, a little explanation would have been needed and why he put it there. For the sake of Gentile readers, it's added because water here, this is the water used for purification. Now, to the Jews, they'd have washed everything, their hands, the pots, the utensils, it was a big deal for them. But it wasn't always just for the sake of cleanliness. More than anything, it was the ritual aspect of it. A ritualistic cleaning, a ritualistic purification. Remember, they'd gone far from what Judaism had given them in the early days of the Old Testament. In Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, we read this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, we would wholeheartedly agree, I would think, that it's pretty smart to wash your hands before you eat. But it tells us clearly there they were doing it because of the traditions of the elders. And we know they kind of jumped on to Jesus a time or two for his disciples not doing certain things. We know Jesus used that same analogy when he says, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside is where the dirt is. Now, one of the things that's interesting as I studied this section, they also used stone because they believed that stone did not become unclean, like clay or other earthenware, and it's much cheaper than gold or silver. But we know now how porous stone is and how much stuff it does get in the cracks that you can't see. They didn't realize all those aspects 2,000 years ago. And 2 to 3 measures there, some of y'all's translations may give you more definition for that, but if it doesn't, let me enlighten you a bit. 2 or 3 measures would have been about 20 or 30 gallons. So if you do the math of 6 pots that are 2 or 3 measures, that's about half the size of a 55-gallon barrel, drum, trash can, whatever. They were large. So how much would that have been in totality? 120 to 180 gallons of water. Or the pots had the capability to hold that much water. They didn't have them in them, apparently, at the time, because what Jesus is about to say to them. So Jesus did have a solution, but not one they would fully understand, because what does he tell them? Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim, to the very top. Now, what does that speak to for us? We don't see that Jesus necessarily told them to fill them up to the very top, but when he said fill them, they filled them. I can imagine filling them and it probably coming over the top until it settled to where it's just perfectly flat. That, church, for us and for the unbelieving world, should tell us there was no room for any sleight of hand there. There was not even an ounce that he could have put of anything else in there to change the composition of what was in the jars. There was nothing that could be added that would not make it overflow. They were perfectly full. What he was about to do was a creative miracle of which there was no magic trick. Amen. There was no abracadabra. There was no waving a magic wand. There was no room to add anything to these pots. Amen. They were completely full. Between verses 7 and 8 is where I think the miracle happens. And it's almost nondescript. The miracle that happens here is between the white lines. It's between the blank spaces we have here. There's no public declaration, water become wine. No abracadabra. The miracle had been performed, just pour it. Verse 8. And he said, Jesus, to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Not much to say there. Do as I command. His mother said, listen to him. They listened to him. You're going to keep listening to him. Go take it to the head waiter. Now, it could be argued the miracle happened before the head waiter took a drink, because you would think those pouring would have seen that it was no longer water. We don't know how dark it would have been. They don't have, you know, electricity like we do today in dark corners and that kind of thing. Irregardless of that, verse 9 tells us this. Now, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Now this is the main guy, the wedding parting coordinator, the maitre d', if you will, or maitre d'. Sorry, my heat mechanic came out on me there, maitre d'. Yeah. He went to the bridegroom immediately. He was to sample it, as his position would entail, before he was to hand it to the guest, right? And said to the bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. He's flabbergasted here. That was a good word. That was not in my notes either. Flabbergasted here. His only explanation was that it was hidden, right? Or it was saved. Why did you wait until we're at this critical juncture to go get the good stuff out? What else does that tell you? This would have been the most delicious. Just, you can imagine how good this tasted. Not because it had more alcohol, no, because of how it tasted, how glorious it tasted. What does that tell us? It didn't go through that process of fermentation and all those steps that go into place. It wasn't, keep in mind with this, if you've been on Wednesday nights coming to church with us or listening online, What do we say? The very earth is cursed. Everything in the earth is cursed. So even the grapevines is cursed. The ground is cursed that it comes from. The vine, the grape, it's all cursed. This was created. There's no curse involved in this. It's perfect. Glorious, delicious, the sweetest he's ever tasted. All, put all those acronyms out there, or acronyms, adjectives out there. Everybody served the good stuff first, and after they'd had a little too much of it, then you bring out the cheap. We do this when we serve a meal too, right? You serve the main course first. You serve the best of the best, and if anything's left over, then that's the leftovers. You don't do it opposite. And neither did they. I looked up how long it takes to make wine, just for my own curiosity. Some of you may know that. Just to get to the grapes takes some time. It 3 years, it's possible to get a good grape. Possible. Conditions have to be just right to get to that point. And then 2 more years for the bottling process. 5 to 6 years is very much on the low side. For some of these vintages, it takes decades. Instantly. Not adding anything to creating wine from water. And this wine was the most glorious thing that anybody had ever tasted. It would have been glorious. This was evidence that he was the same creator God as in the beginning. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else ever has. Nobody else ever will. There's only one God, and he exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the same. He's the same God that we read about in Genesis 1. He's the same God we read about in the Psalms and the Proverbs and Isaiah and all throughout the Old Testament. It's not as if Jesus just comes onto the scene in the New Testament when He's brought into human flesh. He is always been. He is being. He is not becoming. That's literally what I am means. Verse 11. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of His sign. Some of y'all's translations say miracle right there. And manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The beginning of His signs and miracles. This manifested His glory. This is the fact that He is God. And the disciples believed in Him. Remember John 20, verse 30 and 31, the purpose again. Also remember John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld His glory. They saw His glory. They witnessed His glory.
Amen.
And He said this is part of His glory and His miracles, that He is God. They beheld His glory. Not as a supernatural magician, but as Creator God. As Savior God. As practically applicable as this miracle is, and His others were to follow, they were also done to reveal who He is. So again, like I said before, as we go through these miracles, you're going to look, there's a practical application. But they're really to show who He is also. So we see His compassion on display and mercy in His miracles. And we see His divinity, both perfectly joined together, as He is perfect. Now, signs and miracles and wonders don't necessarily convince people to believe. They just don't. That's the regenerative work of the Spirit within. Convicting, converting, regenerating you that you would repent and believe the gospel. In John 2, we'll get to these verses eventually, but we're going to glance at them right now. Verse 23 through 25. Now when He, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We're going to unpack that when we get there. It's a complicated text to unpack. But what he's saying, in essence, if I was to boil it down and summarize it, is that many will make public affirmation. Many will say, many may even look like they're following the path for quite some time. But he says, Jesus has nothing to do with them. He knows the heart. Amen. You have no doubt seen such people in your own lives. We've seen such people since I've been here for 3.5 years or so come in these doors that things look and then they leave. Maybe because of my style of preaching, maybe because they're not truly regenerated. We don't know that. Jesus knows.
Amen.
He knows. Sometimes it's merely verbal. And they may take some steps that look like they're going forward in that. But that in and of itself is not proof. And people will follow signs and miracles and wonders. Will they not? Why do you think there's so many false teachers out there? What do they cling to? False signs, wonders, and miracles. Because that will gather a large crowd pretty quickly. You give people what they want, you're going to get them to come back the next week. You give them what they need, you're going to offend people, step on toes, and those that are truly his need to hear it again.
Yes.
They need to hear the wonders of the glory of his gospel and his grace and his mercy and his provision, but they also need to hear the hard biting truths too.
Amen.
You don't keep crowds around often like that, but that's okay. Stay faithful to the word.
Amen.
Now we're just going to touch verse 12. To go along with what we're just saying, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This doesn't explicitly tell us, nor does it explicitly exclude, that other new disciples started following him after this wedding. Do we see that reading between the lines there? It doesn't completely tell us that he picked up some new disciples. It just says the disciples followed him. We have no evidence that some new ones started following him here. But we don't have evidence that one or two didn't either. Let's again stay between the ditches here. The disciples believed in him, and verse 12 told us they followed him. They had firsthand confirmation of their faith. Firsthand confirmation that yes, he is the Lamb of God. Yes, he is the King of Israel. Look at what he has just done. Nobody else can do that. Many others, through the reading of this gospel and the regeneration via the Holy Spirit, would come to believe in him, just as John said would happen. Let me read these verses again. The thesis statement, if you will. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John said he was witness to so much that he didn't even write down. In verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He wrote this so that many would believe and have eternal life in his name. So, although we didn't physically see this event, we know what happened.
Amen.
Although nobody except the few that were there, probably less than 100 or 200 were there. And even there, the head waiter didn't know what happened. Just those who saw what happened. Now, how far and why they spread the talk, we don't know. Oftentimes people will hide that stuff because they're afraid of public humiliation. That didn't really happen. These things were written.
Amen.
And we have these things 2,000 years later. Praise God for that. Praise God for his son. And I would be remiss if I didn't say today is as great a day of salvation as that day would have been. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord and he has convicted and converted your heart today, you're called to make a public profession of faith. That's not to save you. God saves you. Walking this aisle does not save you. Me taking you to the creek and putting you under the water does not save you. God saves you, but you are called to make a public affirmation of your faith.
Amen.
And I call you to do it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, what you've done, what you promised to do. We thank you for this miracle at Cana. We can't even express how grateful we are, because we would have no hope were not for the incarnation, were not for Jesus to come to this earth and live the life we could not live, to go to the cross and do the work at the cross to suffer your wrath on our behalf. Lord, let us grasp that. Let us know that were it not for that, there would be no hope, Lord. All our hope rests in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. God, let us just never forget that. Never let that be far from our minds. God, let us share this great, glorious gospel for those we come in contact with. Father, we love you. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.